Good morning, church. My name is Eric, and I'm part of Pub's web and finance team. And today, today I'll be reading our passage for our sermon today. So it's in 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 22. Alrighty, let's go. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baala Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs of lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there besides the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom and Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. And all the people departed each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out and met David and said, "How the king of Israel honored him today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. By the female servants of whom you have spoken by them, I shall be held in honor."
Amen. All right. Thank you, Eric. And Building Blocks, you guys are dismissed. All right. Good morning. Well, we're making our way back to the story of David. If you remember, we covered pretty much the first half of his life, and then came Easter weekend, so we took a little bit of a break for the last 3 weeks, and then we're coming back to the story of David, and actually we're going to be finishing off our spring season as we continue on in the story of David. And I think this is a really interesting story, because it's one of those stories where you read it and you're like, I don't know what's really going on here, right? And I think in many ways, this really helps us to understand who David really is. Because when you think about who David is, I think there's many ways that you could probably describe David. Some might say David is the dude who killed Goliath. Others say, David was a very poetic, he was an artiste, right? He was a musician and wrote all these psalms and songs and so forth. Some people might actually point to all the faults that David had, right? He wasn't the best dad in the world. He committed adultery. He committed murder. And so we see all the shortcomings that David had. But it's really interesting when you really think about, so with all of that, how does God remember David? That's an interesting question, right? And I don't know about you, but actually that's a question that I have for my own life as well. Like, how does God remember me? Because I think I remember myself in many different ways. But how does God remember David? And it's really interesting because in Acts 13, and this is when Paul, the Apostle Paul, is preaching the gospel. He's declaring Jesus as the Messiah who came, and he's speaking to a Jewish audience. This is what he says, Acts 13, 22. He says this, and when he had removed him, him being King Saul, so he's going through the history of Israel, and he says, when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, and will do all my will. I think about how incredible that is. Out of all the different things that David accomplished, out of all the different things that we could say about his character, out of all even his failures, the thing that God remembers about David is that when he sees David, he says, he is a man after my heart. That I have found in David someone who is willing to do all my will. Not just some of my will, but all my will. A man after my own heart. In other words, what God sees in David is someone who is willing to care about the things that God cares about. Think about that. That David, all throughout his life, that he was willing to care about the things that God cared about. That's what it means to be a person who longs for the heart of God. And in a way, it's comforting because we recognize that being a man after God's own heart doesn't necessarily mean that your life has to be perfect, that you can never make any mistakes. But it's also challenging at the same time because what does it mean for me to really think and care about the things that God cares about? Right? Do I understand the things that God cares about? And when I see the things that God cares about, am I willing to care about those things? Even if it means that there's a cost that is going to be involved. That he was a man after God's own heart. And I think this story really exemplifies for us why David is described as a man after God's own heart, right? And so before we get into the chapter, I have to really think about what is going on here. And so I need to catch us up because the last time we left King David, it was 1 Samuel 25. He had a run-in with this rich businessman called Nabal, right? He had that whole fiasco. And so fast forward to 2 Samuel 6, a lot of things happened. King Saul and his son Jonathan, they were involved in battle, and in that battle, they were killed. And so finally, David was crowned king over all of Israel. So right after Saul and his son Jonathan was killed, there was some tussle that went back and forth between the house of Saul, house of David, but eventually David became king over all of Israel. And so we see David finally living out God's purpose. So he goes out and he battles on behalf of God's people. But then not only that, but as he becomes king, he also recognizes that it's really a new season for the people of Israel. Because one way that you could describe how the people of God lived during the reign of Saul was that they were actually not really connected to God. Right? They were kind of doing their own thing, and God and worship of God was really no longer central to how they lived as the people of God. But as David became king, there was a revival that David was wanting to once again revive the hearts of people and really helping them to understand, hey, we're not just any people, but we are the people of God, which means that our identity as God's people, we are a people who is rooted in worship, and God has to be at the center of everything that we do. And so one of the ways that we can do that is to revive worship. And so David decides, hey, it's time for us to go get the ark, and we need to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Because when David became king, the ark was not in the city of David or the city of Jerusalem. So during David's day, now you have to think about this. I have a picture of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was this movable worship center. And it was the central place of worship for the people of Israel. So if you want to think about the tabernacle, it was kind of like a portable temple before Solomon actually built a temple to God. And so if you remember, people of God, they were journeying through the wilderness. And so whenever God would say, okay, it's time for you to move, they would pack everything up and move to that location, and then they would establish the tabernacle there. And it was the center place of their worship. But even as I described, during the reign of King Saul, the tabernacle was really no longer at the center of how they were living their lives. And eventually, the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord, became separated from the tabernacle. And so in 1 Samuel 5, we see that the Ark was lost because Israelites went to battle against the Philistines, and they thought, you know what? During the days of Joshua, this is what we did. We carry the Ark, and then whenever we had the Ark with us, we were always victorious. And so they figure, well, we'll take the Ark with us into battle. But guess what? Because they weren't living according to God's ways, they lost the battle, and not only did they lose the battle, but they actually lost the ark. So the Philistines came, and they took the ark, and Israel, they quickly found out that, no, you can't manipulate God into thinking that, well, if only we have this, or if only we do this, then somehow that God has to do this for us, that God has to win the battle for us. I think that's such an important lesson for us to keep within our hearts, that you cannot manipulate God, right? With God, it's never a trade-off system. Thinking that as long as you're faithful in this thing, then somehow God owes you a favor. Somehow God owes it to you to do this other thing for you. But God says, no, no, no. That's not how it works. And so even though they carry the Ark of the Covenant before them, they lost. They got their butt whooped. Philistines took the Ark. And the Philistines thought, ha, you know what we're going to do? As a power of our symbol, we're going to put the Ark into the temple of our God. But as soon as they did that, like really weird stuff started happening, right? Like they would go into their temple in the morning and they would find the idols, that it was fallen down to the ground, almost in a position of worshiping, and their hands were cut off. The leaders were growing these tumors all over themselves, and they were thinking, what in the world is going on? And they quickly discovered, no, no, God is not someone that you can mess with. And so they thought, you know what? The best thing is we need to get rid of the ark. And so they put the ark on a cart, and they picked two young cows, and they just said, giddy up, and they let it go. And eventually the ark made its way back to Israel, and it ended up in the house of Abinadab, right? Now, the reason why I tell this story is because we have to understand that the ark, it was more than just this religious furnishing in the tabernacle. Right. I was thinking about showing this video clip, but I'm not going to just because of time. It was from the movie Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? If you remember in the beginning stage where Indiana Jones is a professor and these guys from CIA or, you know, what NSA or whatever, from the government, they come and they're telling Indiana Jones, I think Hitler is looking for the Ark. And the way that they talk about the Ark, he talks about it as if it's like the secret weapon of God. No, Ark is not a secret weapon. Ark is not this religious furniture. But Ark was very important because God promised his people that as long as they worshiped him and as long as they continued to walk in his ways, that God's glory would dwell on the Ark of the Covenant. So to the people of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant represented God's glory amongst his people. It represented God's presence amongst his people. And it's not to say that somehow physically God's glory was only allocated to that tiny little space, but it was a symbol of God living amongst his people. It was a symbol that God's glory was at the center of the lives of his people. And the ark was so important to God that he gave Moses very specific details. Right? It's the details that when you do your Bible reading, you just kind of... Okay, I don't know what I read, but here are the details. And then you move on, right? 20 cubits, and it's made out of gold, and you have no idea what it is, and you're just kind of like, all right. But to God, he says, no, this is very important. So he gives them very specific details of how it should be built, how it should travel, and who is allowed to touch it and who is not. And so think about it. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of the glory of God. So when you think about it in that context, it was actually the most holy place on earth. And so when David became king, he was keenly aware that the Ark of the Covenant was not in the tabernacle. And so from 1 Samuel 5 to 2 Samuel 2 or 6, it's about 20 years. It's been 20 years since the Ark of the Covenant is missing from the tabernacle. And it's not like the Israelites didn't know that it was missing. But what David was keenly aware was this reality that the Ark of the Covenant missing from the tabernacle, that in a way that it symbolized the people of God not missing from the presence of God, but moving away from the presence of God, where the glory of God was no longer as important to the people of God as it should have been. And David is the one, not Saul, and not anyone else, but David is the one who said, it's so important for us to get the ark back. It's so important for us to be reminded again that we are a people who is not about the success of our nation, but we are a people who is about God. And what is missing in the center of how we're living our lives is the presence of God, and we need to get that presence back. And so that's why he decides we need to get the ark back. And so he sends 30,000 men to bring the ark back. He knows exactly where it is, puts the ark on a new cart. They're traveling with the ark. And so as they're traveling back to Jerusalem, David is probably thinking, this is great. Right? The presence of God is coming back to the center of his people. And so they're worshiping and they're dancing and they're so excited. But in the process of bringing the ark back, they're at the threshing floor of Nacon. The ox that was pulling the cart, we're told that it stumbled, and Uzzah, one of the sons of Abinadab who was driving the cart, I mean, it's just a reflex, right? Like when you see something and it's about to stumble, and if you know that thing is important, then it's going to be automatic for you to try to stabilize it. And so he reaches out his hand to make sure that it doesn't fall to the floor. And in that moment, we're told in verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And it's verses like this that causes us to say, what is going on? Like, why would God do something like this? Because from our perspective, it just seems so petty, right? I mean, it's just a small mistake that Uzzah made. And we don't even know whether Uzzah really understood that it was only the priests who were allowed to handle the ark. And so he probably thought, oh no, the ark is going to fall. And if it falls, then somehow maybe God is going to be disgraced or King David's not going to be happy. And so he thought, you know what? I'll just reach out my hand to stabilize it. And in that moment, I'm sure it wasn't poof, although I don't know exactly what happened. But in that moment, we're told that the anger of the Lord was kindled against this man, and he died. Now, we're not the only ones who are thinking, what in the world? Because when that happened, that's exactly what David is thinking, right? In verse 8. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzziah. Like, David didn't understand. David's thinking, God, why would you not just punish this man, but why would you put a damper on this worship celebration? It'd be like, we come to church and we're worshiping, and like, band is on fire, and you're thinking, man, today it's just like extra special, like some special sauce, and it's like good, and we're super excited, and then all of a sudden, who do I pick on? All of a sudden, James just, boom, dead. Whoa, why, what in the world, right? So David, he doesn't understand. He's thinking, God, I'm here trying to honor you in this way, trying to bring about revival in the hearts of your people, yet why would you strike us, not with your blessing, but in anger? And so David didn't understand either. He was angry, and that also we're told that he was afraid. He says, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? This is funny, what David, it's not really funny, but it's funny. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. So what does he do? He gives it to that guy, right? In the house of Obed-Edom. And I don't know what Obed-Edom was thinking when David said, you know what, it's too dangerous for my house, so I'm going to put it in your house. What in the world is going on? And here is what this picture, this episode is pointing us to. It's really helping us to really consider and think about the reality of the holiness of God. The reality of the holiness of God. Because, you know, when we come to church, we talk about the mercy of God, the grace of God. Yes, those things are important. But what we fail to recognize is that unless we realize the holiness of God, the mercy, the grace, and the love of God will never make complete sense. And it's really the picture of just how great the reality of God's holiness is. And it reminds us that when we come into his presence, when we come to worship, that we come not on our own terms, but we ultimately have to come on God's terms. On God's terms, because God made it very clear that the ark that represented his glory, that it should be handled in a very specific way by a very specific group of people. And even though David was excited, Israel was excited, even though they were thinking that, okay, we're doing the right thing. We're trying to do the thing that we believe is going to bless God. But God says, no, it doesn't bless me. Because what David failed to understand in that moment is that when you come to God, you don't come to God on your own terms, but you come to God on his terms. So instead of putting the ark on a, instead of, I guess, putting the poles through the ark and having the Levites carry the ark on those poles, he puts it on a cart. Because I'm guessing, now we're not told this, but I'm guessing he probably asked Abinadab and his house, how'd you guys get the ark? And they probably told him the story. Well, one day it just came and it was on a cart. And there were some cows that were pulling it. And so David was thinking, you know what? Let's try to get the ark back to Jerusalem as fast as we can. And so he does the same thing. He says, get me a cart, get me some cows, puts the ark on the cart, and he says, off we go.
Now, one Bible teacher, he mentions that David took the convenient route and changed the detail to fix the expediency of the hour. And here is why this challenges us so much about what happened here. Because to us, it seems like, well, you know, it's just minor details. Right? Because, I mean, if we're really honest with ourselves, like, who is reading this and thinking, oh, David, you messed up big time? Or we're thinking, oh, you know, like, Levites, cows, pole, cart, I mean, what's the big deal as long as the ark gets back to Jerusalem? I mean, it just, to us, seems like a very minor detail that David overlooked. But even that minor detail that David overlooked, it was a big deal to God. And the reason why it was a big deal to God is because his holiness is a big deal. And obeying even the smallest of details, like how you should move the ark from one place to another, it recognizes just how holy God actually is. And that's what David and his people failed to recognize. Just how great and awesome God actually is. And when we talk about the holiness of God, you know, oftentimes when we think about holiness, I don't know about you, but we think about it in the context of morals that we have, right? Like living our lives in moral perfection. And so on one hand, when God says, I am holy, he is saying morally he is completely perfect, but actually the holiness of God goes beyond just his moral perfection. Because it literally means that God is set apart. And what that's saying is this, that he is absolutely transcendent above all of his creation. That God is greater and bigger than anything in all of his creation. That God is absolutely set apart. And that God is absolutely perfect in all of his ways. Now, R.C. Sproul, he's a Bible teacher. This is what he says about holiness. He says, holiness refers to that sense in which God is above and beyond us. It tries to get at his supreme absolute greatness. He is higher than the world. He has absolute power over the world. The world has no power over him. Transcendence describes God in his consuming majesty, his exalted loftiness. It points to the infinite distance that separates him from every creature. He is an infinite cut above everything else, unquote. Right? Think about that. Not just a little separation, but an infinite distance that separates him from all of his creation. Like, I don't know about you, but I can't comprehend what that is. Thinking about who God is, right? I don't know if you know this, but, you know, to God, there is no such thing as past. And there is no such thing as the future, right? Because God doesn't exist in time. God exists out of time, which means there is no present, there is no past, there is no future with God. And I don't know how to make sense of that. Because we can only understand and comprehend our lives through passage of time. But with God, there is no passage of time. And that's describing just the greatness of who God is, that he is wholly unlike us. That he is transcendent and perfect in all of his ways. I think one of the best analogies that I've heard when you think about the holiness of God is, I know that this is imperfect, but it's kind of like the sun, right? When you see the sun, I mean, we need the sun. It provides warmth. I don't know about you, but I like light, and so it provides light. But you look at the sun not on your own terms, but on the sun's terms, if that makes sense, right? So, for example, during solar eclipse, even though it looks dark outside, you can't stare at the sun without having those glasses, right? Did you guys see the solar eclipse on Monday, right? It was awesome, right? But you do that not on your terms, because if you do that, then you're going to damage your eyes. Because as good as the sun is, it's too powerful. And I think that's a good understanding of the holiness of God. So on one hand, the holiness of God reveals to us who he is, that he is good, that he is loving, he is merciful. But on the other hand, the holiness of God is all-consuming, so that when you touch the holiness of God, that you are consumed by his perfection. That in the presence of his holiness, all sin is consumed by his perfection. And that's exactly what happens. And again, R.C. Sproul says this, but Uzzah doesn't realize that his hand is far more filthy than the dirt is. As R.C. Sproul, he says, the dirt had never rebelled against the authority of God. Only sinful man had done that. It wasn't the dirt on the ground that would defile the ark. It was the touch of man that would. The holiness of God that consumes our imperfections. And that's why when you think about the ark, it's not just, I don't know, God trying to bore you to death as you read through the book of Numbers with all the details. But it's God communicating to us that yes, even though he is perfect, that he is making a way for us to know who he is. And so not only do we see the danger of what happens when you come to God on your terms, but when you come to God on his terms, we see great freedom. Because the story doesn't end there, right? It goes on. And so David, initially, he's angry, he's scared, he doesn't know what's going on, but he's thinking about it, and he's thinking about, I need to get the ark back, I need to get the ark back. And he hears when house of Obed-Edom, and I don't know what he was thinking, he was probably thinking, okay, well, let's find out. Obed-Edom, he's going to be my guinea pig. And so if God is really angry with us, then I'm sorry, but he's going to bear the brunt of that anger. But he discovers, no, God's not angry. He's blessing his household. And so David says, okay, so that means we need to get it back. And so we have to recognize that when David says, okay, it's time for us to get the ark back, he's not somehow jealous that God is blessing Obed-Edom. But he wants that blessing not only to be experienced, not just in that household, but for all the people of God. And so he's saying, okay, we need to bring the ark back. And what David begins to realize is that I can't bring the ark back in the way that I think is best. But I need to bring the ark back according to God's standards, according to the way that he desires for me to bring it back. Because we're not told all the details of their second attempt, besides the fact that they were successful and they offered up tremendous amounts of sacrifice and so forth. But if you read 1 Chronicles 15, 1 through 13, it's the parallel passage, and I'm not going to read this for us. But what we're told in that passage is that David actually begins to pay attention to all the details this time. And I think that really is the grace of God meeting David. Saying, David, I want you to experience my blessing. And I want you to be a blessing so that through it that you can be a blessing to your people. But this is the way that you're going to do it. And so I really believe that it is the grace of God that speaks to David and that David begins to realize, okay, this is the way that God wants us to worship. This is the way that God wants us to relate to him. This is the way that God wants us to recognize. And so he does it. And when he does it, there is blessing. And we're told that as the ark makes its way into the city in verse 14 and 15. We're told this, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And, you know, sometimes, I don't know about you, but when you were young, like, I remember when I was young, I don't know where I learned this. Someone said he was dancing so hard, like his clothes came off. And that's not what we're told, right? He still had robe of ephod. And so, in other words, he was dressed like a priest. And he was dancing before the Lord. And, you know, like, I often thought this in terms of, like, this is what it means to be enthusiastic in our worship. This is what it means to worship with all of who we are as we come before the Lord. But I think that kind of falls short of what's going on here. Because it's not just describing David's enthusiasm before God, but actually what this is, it's really a picture of his freedom in God, right? Because he was willing to come to God on his terms. Because he was willing to live his life in obedience, the fruit of that obedience is what? It's freedom. It's not the Bible telling us, well, you know, like when you come to church, you should be as excited because we see David and he's dancing before the Lord. I mean, that's true. We need to be excited in his presence. But what this is reminding us is, man, this is a picture of what it means to have freedom in God. And it's really interesting, right? Because when we think about in our culture what it means to have freedom, freedom equals what? Freedom equals you having the power to decide and determine your own path. But when David tried that, what was the fruit that came out of David saying, you know what? I'm going to try to determine what's going to be the quickest, what's going to be the most expedient way for us to bring the ark back. It was anger. It was fear. It wasn't freedom and joy. It was only when David was willing to submit his life under the authority and the holiness of God and who he, and it was when David was able to recognize all of who God was that in that moment that David experienced freedom. That when you live your life in obedience, you're free. Versus when you are living your life in disobedience, you are in bondage to fear and anger. And it's the picture, David offering up sacrifices, blessing the people. And this is how we want to close up. So when David comes back to bless his own home, this is what we read in verse 20. And David returned to bless his household, but Mishael, it's Hebrew, so you have to have a little, so Mishael, right? The daughter of Saul came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honors himself today. And you can tell she's being sarcastic. Uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servant, female servants, and one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovering himself. Why is she upset at David? Well, she's upset at David because David is making himself undignified in the eyes of the people of God. He's not acting like a king. This is not how a king acts. Now, you have to remember that Michal, she was the daughter of Saul. And if you remember, one of the idols in Saul's life was what? That he cared so deeply about what other people thought, that that was more important to him than what God thought of him. Because in her eyes, David was acting like a fool and not a king. He was dancing with commoners, dressing up, not like a king, but like how prophets would dress, like priests. But listen to David's reply in verse 21, 22. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord, you whom chose me above your father and above his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants whom you have spoken, by them I shall be honored, held in honor. Basically, what David is saying is this, I don't care what other people think about me. This is what I want. He's saying what I want is when other people see me, I want them to think about God through my life. That God is worthy of our obedience. That God is worthy for us not to skip over the small details, but to recognize His holiness in all areas and aspects of our lives. And what I want people to understand is that when you live your life in that obedience, there is freedom and joy that comes. And He says, I don't care what people think about me. As long as they see the testimony of the goodness of God in my life. And that's why David is a man after God's own heart. Not because his life was perfect. Because even at those times when he didn't exactly understand what was going on, he was willing to say, God, I want to care about the things that you care about. Because it would have been so easy for David to have said, you know what, forget it. It's not worth it. And he could have continued on in his reign. But David said, no, no, no. I need to care about the things that God cares about. And so as David was seeking the heart of God, David was able to recognize his error. And really, when I was reading this passage, I think the big challenge to me was this question of, do I really care about the things that God cares about? And it's easy to do that in the big areas of our lives. When we're in front of others. But what separated David was in the small details. Those small details where it's so easy for us to overlook and say, you know what, maybe next time. You know what, maybe after I'm done with this. You know what, after I establish this for my life. You know what, after I get this. But David says, no, no, no. I want to care about the things that God cares about. And it has to start now. And it has to be even in the smallest of details because I see God in all of His glory. And I might not always perfectly react to that, but I want to honor God through my life. And so there's two lessons. First, we must pay attention to the things that God considers important. What are the things in your life that you have a tendency to overlook that you know that those are important to God? And then not only that, secondly, true freedom comes through our obedience. Jesus says, it is for freedom that I've come to set you free. If you want to live in true freedom, you can't avoid but to live your life in obedience. And when I say obedience, it's not just doing things, but what Jesus says is what? Obedience is an expression of your love for God. So pay attention to the things that are important to God. And remember that freedom that God calls you to live, it comes through your obedience. So the one thing for us this morning is this. Can we go to the one thing? Yeah, there's a question mark there, right? Yeah, thank you. That is the one thing. Yeah, let's go to the one thing. Oh, we skipped it? Okay. Well, okay. So the one thing for us, I have a big question mark on there. Because I don't want to tell you what the one thing is for you. I want God to speak to you through David's life. Trying to wrestle with the reality that God is holy and He is worthy. And really wrestling with, where am I failing to recognize the holiness of God in my life? In what areas of my life? In the context of what relationship? So as we close out, how we make this personal. In what area of your life might God be saying to you, I want you to care about what I care about? Right? In what areas of your life might God be saying to you, I want you to care about what I care about? And how might God be at work in your life today so that he's shaping you to be a man after his own heart, a woman after his own heart? Can you stand with me as we close out? What I want to try to convey to us, that in this story, what we see isn't just God being, I don't know, fickle. It's not God being small. But it's really God's grace and compassion. Because God is thinking, here I am in all of my holiness. How do I demonstrate mercy and grace to people who will be consumed by my holiness? And he says, okay, it's through the ark, that as they see my glory resting on the ark, that they will see that I am a God who reaches out to them. And so when you fast forward that, when you think about Jesus and his death and resurrection, when you think about why that's so important for us, because it's through his death and his resurrection that we get to waltz into a place like this, and we get to sing and we get to pray and we get to encounter the reality of who God is. That Jesus makes that possible for us. Right? God, who is so holy, that this passage would never make sense if we did not understand just how holy and set apart God is. Yet think about the grace of God that we see in Christ, that while we were still sinners, that God came and he saved us and he loved us. And he invites us in to live in his freedom. And he doesn't consume us by his holiness, but he saves us through his holiness. The life of David, it reminds us that even with all of his imperfections, that there will come a king someday who will be perfect in all of his ways. That king for us is King Jesus. So let me pray for us. But even as I pray for us, I just want to ask us, how will you respond to King Jesus who comes? How will you respond? The probing and the prompting in your heart where Jesus invites you to say, I want you to care about the things that I care about. And he actually does that work in renewing you and restoring you. So Father, we come before you this morning. God, we thank you that even though it's such an odd story that we read, that through this, that you remind us of your goodness that is at work, God, in our lives. That on one hand, that you are so transcendent and so set apart, that you are so perfect in all of your ways, that our imperfections and our shortcomings, that it is consumed in that holiness, yet at the same time that you make a way for us, God, to know you, to experience grace and mercy and forgiveness and restoration. And that you are at work in our lives, shaping us, molding us, so that we are becoming men and women who are after God's own heart. So do that work in us, God, so that we also will be able to declare, God, I want to care about the things that you care about. Not because my life is perfect, not because somehow I'm a better person than everyone else, not because I don't make any mistakes, but despite my shortcomings, because I see your grace and your mercy that is at work in my life, God, I see Christ and his forgiveness. God, I want to care about the things that you care about. Change our hearts, God, to become more like you. So we thank you, God. Can I just invite us for the next 30 seconds before we close out? Our band leads us in songs and just our worship. Can I just invite us to pray? Say, God, change my heart to be more like you, to care for the things that you care about, to understand not only your holiness, but to understand your mercy and your grace for us. Can we pray for that, church? Let's respond to the Spirit of God, and in a little bit our band will close out for us, okay? Let's close out together.